This morning we are starting in Hebrews chapter 12. And I don't know for you, but for me, our journey through the book of Hebrews has been just incredible. I have seen things that I've not seen before. I've learned things that I didn't know before and been convicted and challenged and encouraged. And we're entering into probably one of my favorite chapters, which is weird because it's also a fairly rough chapter. It's a difficult chapter because of what God wants to speak to us. But I'm excited because we can walk through this. Last week, Pastor Travis was preaching, and he did the entirety of chapter 11, 40 verses. This morning, I'm going to preach chapter 12, 1 through 3, three verses. That's why it's good to be the boss. But anyway, but really, last week as we went, Hebrews chapter 11 is known as kind of like the great faith or the heroes of the faith chapter. And it's interesting because as you think of all of these people named in chapter 11, and they're talked about with the faith, that and that they're these great heroes that we can look to. And it's interesting because we need to understand in the context of God's economy, not ours. Because you see, when we talk about heroes, we have a particular definition and context. You see, in our culture, we define a hero as a person who is admired or idealized for their courage, outstanding achievements, or notable qualities. And those are the things that we look at them when we say they're heroes because they're special. They've got courage beyond what other people have, or they have these abilities that are unique and special, which make them heroes, or they have these achievements that they've accomplished. You know, in our world, we put medals on heroes and we brand them and we say that these are the heroes because of the guts that they have. And in fiction, we have these heroes who have special abilities. And we brand them heroes, and we look up to them, and we're excited about them. But you see, that's not the biblical definition of what a hero is. You see, the biblical definition of a hero is one who has had the impossible done through them as a result of their humility before God. I want to say that again, and I want you to catch this, because we have to make sure we understand heroes in the right context, because it's really important for today's text and message. Biblically, heroes are those who have had the impossible or the extraordinary done through them as a result of their humility before God. See, in the biblical definition of a hero, there's no mention of special abilities. There's not even really a mention of special achievements. There's not even really necessarily mention of great courage or what it is it is a person who is surrendered to Jesus Christ, and they walk with Jesus in growing humility. That's what a hero is. And all of those people in that list in chapter 11 are people who surrendered to God, and they walked in humility. And you see, if you really look into their life, which we will a little bit, there's not a whole lot special about them, other than the fact that they surrendered themselves to God and they walked humbly before him, and he did extraordinary and he did the impossible through them. You see, when we speak of heroes of the faith, we need to be sure to understand what a hero of the faith is. And so if it is true, which it is, that a hero in the Bible and a hero of the faith is one who has had amazing things done through them because they were surrendered to Jesus Christ and walked humbly with him, then every person in here who has been redeemed and adopted into God's family because you surrendered to Jesus Christ and because you are pursuing humility before him, then you are also a hero of the faith. And that's what we need to grasp this morning, and I'm so excited about this passage because it is so encouraging, and it sets the stage for what comes next. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first three verses right now. Therefore, looking back, thinking about this picture, this group of these people throughout the Old Testament who God used in extraordinary ways because they were surrendered and they walked in humility. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. So he begins by saying this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, because of this, on account of this, see, there's something we need to conclude or recognize from chapter 11. It's not just a story showcasing a bunch of people in the Old Testament. It's more than that. It's not just a showcase. It's something that we need to recognize and conclude from this. We need to be more than just encouraged by their faith. We need to take action based on this exhortation. It should impact how we think about life and what we do in life. Therefore, because we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now, here's the interesting thing. It says we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and there's a particular way that the author of Hebrews wants you to understand this great cloud of witnesses. See, when we think of witnesses, we think of lots of things. We think of people telling someone something that they saw or something they experienced. When we think of witnesses, we think of possibly people who are watching something happen, like spectators. You see, when he says we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it is not a bunch of people cheering us on. It's not witnesses in the way of people in the stands watching us run this race he talks about, cheering and clapping and saying, hey, keep going. That's not what they're doing. That's not what the point of this great cloud of witnesses is. You see, this cloud of witnesses, they are bearing witness, their lives, their speech, their record is bearing witness about what God has done in them. So what they're doing is they're bearing witness that God is faithful and will see you and I through to the very end, no matter what he has to work with. That's what their witness is. Their witness is, look at us. We are testimony that God can use anyone. We are, the fact that we made it, the fact that we endured, the fact that we persevered to the end means for you that you can do this too. You see, it's about what we see in them, not what they see in us. Because it kind of doesn't matter what those people see in us. What matters is what God sees in us. And so it's what we see in them. And so these witnesses encourage us because they say to us, if God can use me and I can finish, then so can you. Every one of you. If we can do it, you can do it. That's the point of their witness. You see, here's some examples of some of those people because they're mentioned by name and talked about. One of the people that is mentioned in chapter 11 is Abraham. And it talks about his great faith. But if you think about Abraham, Abraham had a major issue with trusting God. He struggled with trusting God like crazy. I mean, here's an example. Abraham and his wife Sarah, they go into Egypt. And they go into this land where the Pharaoh is God of Egypt. And so Abraham's a little concerned and he's worried because his wife Sarah is apparently very attractive. And so he goes in and he says, okay, if anyone asks, you're my sister. Which I think is a terrible idea to describe your wife as your sister. That's not a good plan. And so he says, because if they know that you're my wife, he'll kill me and take you into his harem. Well, what happened? They go in. Pharaoh asks, who is this? He says, this is my sister. And Pharaoh takes her into his harem. Well done, Abraham. Way to trust God. I mean, honestly, if you trust God enough to protect you with your hot wife, then you've got heads and shoulders over Abraham at this point. I mean, let's be honest. Sarah, she's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And here, God makes a promise to them that God will build a nation and God will give her a child. And how does she react to God's promise? She laughs. She laughs and doesn't take God seriously. And this is a woman who's mentioned in this chapter of great faith heroes. How about Moses? Moses, probably known as the greatest leader in all of Israel's history. Moses struggled with pride and anger all the time. There's this point where God tells Moses, because the people of Israel are in the wilderness and they're complaining and whining, and Moses is tired of it. And God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to speak to this rock and I will provide water out of it. So Moses goes, he picks up his staff, he hits the rock, water comes out, and he says, you've made me provide for you again. Incredible pride and arrogance to say that he provided for the Israelites and took God's glory in that moment, not only by disobeying how God asked him to do it, but then taking credit afterwards. That is the epitome of pride, taking God's glory from him. And there was consequence, but Moses is listed as a great hero of the faith. How about Job? I think some people look at their lives and say, you know what, I don't have anything. I've lost everything. How can God use me? Job lost everything. Everything. He lived in a garbage dump. Yet he's a hero of the faith. Look at David. Described as a man after God's own heart. Listed in this great faith chapter, who not only cheated on his wife and committed adultery, but then tried to cover it up by killing her husband. Does it seem like the bar is really low? We're getting to a point where the bar is like buried and all you have to do is walk. I mean, John the Baptist, moving into the New Testament. John the Baptist, if you say, you know, people say I'm weird and I smell. Hello, John the Baptist. He was weird, awkward, and he wore camel's hair. He ate bugs. I can't imagine that he was the guy you invited to your parties. I took a trip to Israel when I was in college, and I bought a camel rug. It was under our bed in our house, and there was a leak, and it got wet. And we smelled this unbelievable stench. And I'm like, that's John the Baptist. We need to get rid of the camel rug. And I'm like, I'm weird and smelly. God can still use you. John Mark, going with Paul, said, I can't take this trip. I don't want to go home. And he was a quitter. God used a quitter. Paul himself, single for life. People say, I don't know if God can really use me because I'm single. Well, I guess God can't use you just the way he can't use Paul. Apparently, that's a hurdle too big for God to overcome. Here's the thing. All of these people who are mentioned in chapter 11 or would be included in chapter 11 because what we read of them in the New Testament, they are at best average. And all of them have baggage and a past. I began thinking about this a little bit as I was going through this and thinking through this great cloud of witnesses that say to us, hey, if God could use me, God can use you. And I thought about that, and I thought about myself, and you know, honestly, I think I'm pretty average in most things. There's a few things that I think I'm really good at. Like, I've mastered driving. I'm the best driver in this room, or maybe among the best drivers in this room. Yesterday, I was picking up my daughter at her riding lessons, and this girl who rides with her, she looked at Hannah and said, oh, Hannah, is that your brother? Like, I have mastered looking young. I mean, like, I rock at that. Like, I'm Those are two, I drive really good and I look young. And so, I mean, how can you not make it in life at that point? But, you know, there are things that I'm like, these are, I can't tell you how many times someone in this church has said to me when I actually talk with them and meet them, they said, man, I'm kind of disappointed. I thought you were taller. Like what? We can't all be the same height as Scott Monday. I mean, just give me a break. It's like, come on. But you see, I look at my life and I think, you know what? Sometimes I talk too fast. Sometimes I search for the right word. There it is. But if God can use me through my surrender to Jesus Christ in my pursuit of humbly walking before God to lead the staff at this church and to lead Cross Point Community Church, then God can use you. Doesn't matter what's in your past. Doesn't matter your abilities. Doesn't matter your circumstances. God can and will use you in a powerful way. You see, these heroes are there to encourage us and remind us that God can do great things in spite of our ability, in spite of our choices, in spite of our consequences, and in spite of our circumstances, as long as we are willing to humbly offer our lives to Jesus. So it says, therefore, that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who remind us that if they can do it, we can do it. He goes on and he says this. You see, that's the encouragement part. The part that's our job, what does he call us to do? He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's your job. Here's what you do. You lay aside every weight that hinders. You see, the illustration, the picture of this was that of a person training for a race. And this was pretty common because everyone understood these races. And so a person training for a race oftentimes would put weights on himself or herself, and they would train that way so that when they were able to shed the weights, they would go faster and be stronger. But you see, it would be unbelievably foolish if while you trained with weights to get stronger, when you were in the actual competition, you kept the weights on. You let go of those weights that hinder you, and then you go for it. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, let go, lay aside every weight that hinders. And it may be good things in our lives, but they hinder us from passionately pursuing Jesus Christ and being transformed into his likeness. You see, we've got to lay those things aside. Sometimes it's relationships that aren't sinful relationships, but they're relationships that we've put too much into and they hinder us from passionately pursuing Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's things that we want or we go for. Sometimes it's a philosophy that we take. Sometimes it's an approach and it's an ideal. And he says, lay aside those things that hinder. Don't let those things hold you back because you are in the race and you've got to run with endurance. He says, okay, so lay those things aside, which is pretty difficult. But then he says, also lay aside or throw off the sin that clings or the sin that easily entangles. And in the context of Hebrew, he's being pretty specific. Because what sin has he been talking about since chapter 1? The sin of unbelief. That is the sin that entangles every one of us. I mean, sure, there's other sins that I struggle with and you don't and you do that I don't, but the sin that entangles all of us is that of unbelief, not believing what God said he would do. Not believing what God says about you. Some of you this morning not believing that if they can do it, you can do it. He says, get rid of that sin that so easily entangles of unbelief, because remember, the process of unbelief is that you begin to drift from God's living and breathing and encouraging word. Then you begin to doubt it, and then you become dull to it, and then you begin to despise it. Don't get entangled in that mess. Believe God because he is who he is and he says what he says. You see, the sin of unbelief kept Israel from entering the promised land, and it keeps us from entry into our spiritual inheritance. It keeps us from living in the context of that inheritance that Jesus gave us and the Holy Spirit guarantees for us. We can live outside of that through unbelief. So throw off the weights that hinder you from pursuing Jesus and throw off the sin of unbelief. Believe God. Ask questions if you have to. Struggle and cry and fight, but believe what God says. And then it says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. There is a course that we run that God has set before us. And what God is saying is run with endurance. Make it. Persevere. Keep going, even though when you're really tired and you don't want to take another step. Keep going the race. Run it with endurance. If they could finish, if a guy like David, if Job, who lost everything, if John the Baptist, if Paul, if Mary, who was a prostitute, can finish, then you can run with endurance and finish the race. See, and that race is trusting God and what he said while being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It's a faith race. We keep going and we endure and we persevere. Have you ever noticed that it's hard to run when you're not looking in the direction you're running? I love watching toddlers run. A bunch of little drunk people. It is so, I find humor, as long as they're on grass, not cement, but grass, and they don't have that far to fall, but it's just so great because, I mean, you're like, that is awesome. I love watching that kid run. And it's just so funny because they're just all over the place. And what they typically do is they don't look the direction they're running. So they're looking at everything else and you're like, they're gonna hit that, should I do something? No. It'll be way funnier this way. And then I get to justify by saying, I'm helping them learn. And it's just great. But you see, if you're not looking at where you're going, you get into trouble. And it's true in life. And so it's not just that we run a race throwing off the hindrances and the sin, but he says this. He says, looking, your focus as you run has to be somewhere important. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, looking to Jesus, focused on Jesus, we run looking at Jesus. We don't look at the witnesses because they're just there to remind us that we can do it because they did it. We focus on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who you're focused on, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you, what? May not grow weary or faint-hearted. So as you run, not only do you throw some things off, but you have your eyes in an intentional location. You're looking to Jesus and Jesus alone, not to other people, not to other things, but to Jesus Christ himself. And it says, because he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And both of those words are really important because they have dual application. It says Jesus is the founder of our faith, which is also, he's the author, he's the leader, he's the captain. What this means is this, that Jesus is the originator of Christianity. Okay, that's part of it. That's one of the dual things. Jesus is the creator, originator of Christianity. But here's what he is also that applies to each and every one of us. Jesus is also the originator of your faith. He is the author of your faith. He is the originator, the founder of faith in every single believer. Faith is a gift from Jesus to you. And just like Jesus died on the cross for all, he offers all who will surrender to him faith. And then you kind of look at it and you say, well, what about this person who they don't have faith? So did Jesus not give them faith? We choose to accept or reject faith based on our humility or our pride in life. Because pride says, I don't need and I'm good on my own. How can you receive the gift of faith if you say, I'm good on my own? Humility says, I am in need and I'm going to go to the right place to fill that need. And that accepts faith. You see, Jesus gave all the heroes of the faith their faith, and he gives you and I our faith through the doorway of humility. We receive our faith through our recognition and confession of our need. Otherwise, we live in pride and arrogance. You and I accept or reject faith that God gives to us on our pride or humility. And when we step in that door to faith and accept that through humility, we then have a choice to continue to walk in humility or step back into pride. We surrender for our lifetime to Christ, not just for a moment. Secondly, he says, Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. He's the finisher. He's the completer of our faith. And so, really, again, the dual meaning here is that Jesus has lived out faith perfectly in his own person when he was here on earth. Jesus lived out faith perfectly, without exception. But the other side of that, the side that applies to you and I, is that Jesus will also perfect or make faith complete in the life of the believer, in your life. Jesus will make your faith complete. You see, Jesus not only gave all the heroes and you and I faith, but he continues on to bring it to completion as well. You say, so I just sit there and do nothing? Well, you throw off the weights that distract, and you throw off the sin of unbelief. You believe what God says, and you run the race with endurance. And that's how your faith grows, regardless of the circumstances. Jesus has given it to you. You just accept and walk in humility with Christ. Jesus Christ is the one on whom faith depends from beginning to end. Faith doesn't depend on you. It depends on your connection with Jesus. And are you in charge of him or are you under him? Because realistically, there's only people who think they're in charge of Jesus, and they're not. And so you see, here's the process. It goes on and says, not only is Jesus the founder and perfecter of our faith, but then it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Just as I said a few weeks ago that the true church is revealed in suffering, so true faith is grown in suffering. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. You see, Jesus had a choice to make. Jesus had joy set before him, but there was a cost to that joy. What was the joy set before Jesus? One, it was the joy that comes out of obeying God the Father. Obeying God brings joy, believe it or not. And Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly and received great joy that was set before him from obedience. Secondly, Jesus received great joy from the fact that as he obeyed and completed his mission, God placed him at the right hand of God and glorified Jesus and rose him from the dead. So yeah, that's part of the joy. But another part of the joy that was set before him was that Jesus was able to create a way of redemption for you and I so that we would not have to go to hell and spend eternity there, but that he could redeem us, give us life, buy us back, work in us, make us like him, and transform us so that we can spend eternity in God's presence with God's people. And so that was the joy, part of the joy that was set before him. And here's what's interesting. The joy that was set before him was greater than the suffering that he was facing. That's what he says in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Because you see, Jesus knew that the joy set before him was much greater than the sacrifice that he had to make and the suffering that he would walk through. You see, for the son or daughter of God who's been adopted into God's family, the joy ahead is always greater than the suffering that is right in front of you. And I know that statement is a tough statement to swallow. Because some of you right now are suffering. And you're saying, I didn't even do anything wrong. And I'm struggling and I'm suffering. I want you to know something. And this will always be the case. The joy set before you is greater than the suffering that you face right now. So do what Jesus did and obey God. Throw those things off that hinder. Believe what God says and endure, keep running, even if it's walking, even if it's rolling, keep going. Because the joy that is set before you is greater than the suffering that you face. It doesn't matter if it's an illness, it doesn't matter if it's death, it doesn't matter if it's consequences to a choice you've made. The joy that is set before the child of God is greater than whatever suffering they face. You see, the ultimate suffering of the cross and all that came with it paled in comparison and was worth the joy that Jesus would experience. And he said, absolutely. Jesus went through being falsely accused, being arrested, being beaten to the point of death, carrying his own cross down a road, being crucified, being stabbed with a sword, all of those things and more. And Jesus said, the joy that I'm going to experience is more, is greater than the suffering I'm about to experience. And so for the joy set before him, see, that joy for him is what resulted from truly trusting God the Father and the work he appointed Christ to do, and God's glorifying of Jesus and the work of redemption. Therefore, perseverance is possible and worth it if you've been adopted into God's family, because God gives suffering purpose. And he gives joy as a result of you walking that path. You see, Jesus suffered because he knew what the results would be. We suffer knowing that we will receive, in the words of Hebrew, something better. We have a better inheritance, both now and later. Some now, some later. Go back and read the will if you need to, which reminds you of why you can make it, which reminds you of the joy that is set before you. And so the reality is that in spite of your life circumstances, you can persevere and hold firm to the faith, to the hope, and to the love that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. You see, life is difficult. And we face things that we don't want to face. And we go through suffering. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Sometimes we don't. Just like the people in chapter 11. Job didn't do anything to lose everything. Moses did some things, and the consequence was he couldn't enter the promised land. But they both suffered. And the joy that was set before them was greater than the suffering that was right in front of them. You see, we have to grasp this if we are going to endure, if we are going to persevere to the end. We have to recognize that what you go through in life, there is a joy at the other end that God has secured, that God has provided. And we need to stop making all the excuses of why we're not going to make it. Because if they could make it, we can make it. They experienced all of those bad things too. In fact, they experienced things that I haven't experienced. So we can do it. And so you see, we have witnesses who teach us that if they can, we can. We have the power to focus on Jesus, who does the work in our lives, if only we would humbly accept his word in us and about us. See, over the next couple weeks, 3 weeks, we're going to be going through chapter 11. And as I said earlier, chapter 11 has some really rough things in it, some deep teaching, and it, I believe what God is going to do in this process is he's going to change the way probably most of us think about suffering and discipline. And I think that we're going to have an encouragement, and we're going to get the secret that God reveals about endurance and perseverance in this life. That you can finish well. And so I would encourage you to be here. I would encourage you to invite people just because I believe that what Hebrews 12 says is life-changing in the way you think and in the way you act. Over the next 5 days here in this next week, on our website and on Facebook, we're going to put out some devotionals to encourage you each day. And so if you want to go to the website where the messages are, the recordings of the message, there's always some notes. You could download or look at those notes, and those devotionals will be attached in that section. Or if you're on Facebook, you can go to the church's Facebook page, and each day there will be a devotion that will hopefully encourage you and help you run the race to persevere, to endure. Because we were thinking about how can we encourage you not just Sunday but through the week. And so go and take advantage of that. This morning, and I think it's super fitting that we're going to share communion together. You know, it's interesting about communion that the way Jesus set it up and the context that he set it up in was the moment before he endured the cross. Jesus brought his disciples together and said, "This is my body that will be broken for you like tomorrow. This is my blood that is shed for you tonight and tomorrow." Jesus instituted communion right before he was falsely accused and arrested. He instituted communion and shared it with his disciples right before he was mocked. He instituted communion right before Jesus was beaten to a place that he was unrecognizable. Jesus instituted communion right before he was hung on a cross and died. See, what he does in communion is Jesus reminds us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And as we share communion, we don't only remember him, but it reminds us that there is joy set before us as we endure our cross, as we endure the suffering that we face. It may be a situation that you say, "I don't even understand what this is, and I don't know why we have to go through it. We meant well, and we did good things, but why is this happening?" For the joy set before you, endure the cross. And as we have the bread and we have the juice, it is a reminder that there is a feast, there is a joy that is set before you. And it's worth it. No matter how bad it is right now, it's worth it. I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and they'll serve the bread after I pray. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you this morning. And Jesus, we are so, so thankful that for that joy that was set before you, the joy that had even our faces on it, you endured the cross, despising its shame. And you left us with an example to consider how we live our lives. And so, God, this morning, as we partake together in communion as we share. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds, God. I pray that we would recognize the faith that you have offered us, and that in surrender and humility we would walk in that, Father, that we would let go of, that we would throw off all of those things that hinder us. That God, we would release that sin of disbelief that so easily drags us down and entangles, and that God, we would run the race with endurance that is set before us, that we would crawl the race with endurance that is set before us, that we would rely on the faith that you give us and the power through the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, God, as we share this time of remembrance and recognition, that you would empower us and speak to us, and we would be renewed in our spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.